Let's continue now, people of God, working our way through 1 Peter, and we come to the fifth chapter. First five verses this morning. Now, last week there was an extraordinarily important theme that is summarized in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And this morning, as we continue in 1 Peter, we will be looking at the connection between verse 12 and what follows here in this portion of chapter 5. Let us bow before the Lord before reading. Our Father, we are needy, needy sinners, saved by grace, but needy within our very hearts of understanding more of the truth, applying it to our lives, living out of the fullness of the richness of the blessings that we have in Christ. And Father, there are those here undoubtedly every week who do not know the Savior, who do not know the Lord Jesus, and we pray not only for ourselves as the saved people of God, but for those who are lost and undone and do not know Christ. And we pray that there would never be a service in which someone did not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, should that please thee. And we ask also, Father, now that the Holy Spirit, who has given to us this word by divine inspiration, will illumine the page and open our hearts and help us to pay strict attention to it, because it is Christ who ultimately brings the truth of his word to our hearts. And so, Heavenly Father, may we be, as Calvin often said, docile unto the word, that is, we do not argue against it. We do not rebel against it. We completely submit our hearts to it. And may that be true once again for the church more universally, as well as in this place. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word and stand? Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This last verse we will take up, Lord willing, next time. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I think that it would surprise most American Christians to connect the fiery trial of chapter 4, verse 12, depending upon the sustaining grace of God in the midst of persecution, to connect that with the theme of church government. But that's exactly what Peter does in this passage. And so last week, as we saw this extraordinarily important passage about the fiery trial of persecution, I warned us that by and large, we Christians in our country are not prepared for the persecution that inevitably will surely come. But now Peter, right on the heels of that theme addresses the theme of church government. Now, think of it for a moment. The church is being persecuted. It is about to go through the worst persecution that it had yet experienced. Peter writes an epistle about that persecution and how to live for the glory of God in the midst of it. We're studying it together. It's 1 Peter. And right in the midst of that discussion of persecution, he addresses the elders of the church. He addresses the theme of church government. He sees the eldership of the churches to be crucial to the needs of the church, not only in times when the stress might not be as great, but in very distressing times. In the midst of the greatest trial that the church had yet faced or was about to face, Peter stresses the role of the elders of the church because this is the way the Lord organizes his army for warfare in the world. And so, if you have been a Christian that gives little attention to the theme of church government, or when you hear church government perhaps taught or preached, you turn it off and you don't think much about it, think again. Because the context that we have here in 1 Peter says, you need to know this because this is crucial. And even though we will be addressing those of us who are elders primarily, because the text does, there's something here for every believer in Christ, for we are the flock of God who are ruled by our elders, and they and all of us under the authority of the Word of God. So as we come to this text, the first question that we want to ask, and we've asked some of these questions before, some of what I say you will have heard, but some things you will not have heard. The first question we want to ask is, what is an elder? If we are told here, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of Christ and so forth, we need to know what an elder is because the whole text is addressed to the elders. Well, in the Old Testament, an elder was a man of integrity, a man of wisdom, a man of experience who shared the burden of judging among the people of God, as we heard from the Old Testament reading from Exodus this morning. The synagogue, which was God's providential preparation for the government of the church in the New Testament period, continued this eldership, and it comes over into the church by divine appointment. Always in the New Testament, you find that a congregation will have elders. It's always a plurality. Never do you find that there is simply an elder. It is always elders. God bringing together more than one elder so that they may wisely govern the church. And there are two distinguishable functions of elders in the church. So if you'll keep your finger here, turn to 1 Timothy 5:17, because the classic text on the theme of the distinction between roles of elders is found as Paul addresses Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17. So he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so the Apostle Paul, and he emphasizes in 1 and 2 Timothy that the minister of the word must give himself wholly to it. There is the minister of the word whose primary responsibility it is to pray, to study the scriptures, to preach, and to teach. But other elders in the church have a primary responsibility of rule in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17 makes that plain. So one elder is primarily a minister of the word in public preaching and teaching. Timothy and Titus were such in the New Testament. Other elders are called to rule and shepherd the flock more privately. The ruling elders are not primarily called to public teaching. So we have teaching elders and ruling elders in the New Testament. The qualifications of elders are found in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 and in Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. And later, if you will read through those qualifications, and you need to know those qualifications, for congregations actually are to recognize those gifts and are responsible under God for the call of the ruling elder and, of course, the teaching elder who will be recommended through a presbytery. When you read those qualifications, there is strong emphasis on moral qualifications. Never do you find in the New Testament that you're to choose someone who is a well-known businessman in the community. Never do you find in the New Testament that you're to find someone who's just well-liked. Never do you find in the New Testament that you should find someone who is simply popular. The qualifications in the New Testament are quite different, and the stress is upon moral qualifications. For example, he is to be blameless in his walk. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. That's not true of anyone. But nonetheless, looking at that man, you can say he walks a faithful walk. He is to be a one-woman's man. He's not an adulterer. He is someone who is faithful to his wife. He is to be sober. He is to be grave. Sound-minded. He is to have a well-ordered mind. He is to be able to teach. Not all elders do that publicly, and certainly not in preaching, but he is to be able to teach. He is to be hospitable, open-hearted to the people of God. He is not to be a drinker. He is to be gentle, that is to say, patient and forbearing. He is not to be a contentious man, not a lover of money. He is to be one who oversees his own household well, because if he cannot do that, Paul says, how can he oversee the church, the household of the faiths? He is not to be a novice, someone who is newly a Christian and not experienced. He's to have a good reputation with those who are without. Now, these are some of the qualifications. There are many of that are negative. He is not to be, he's not to be, and there are others who are that are positive. But they stress the Holy Spirit's work within the man so that he has these moral qualifications. In no elder will you find this to perfection. An elder can certainly become irritated. But you don't want someone who is constantly irritated. You will not find these to perfection in any man. But I think that if we could pull all of these things together, what we could say about the elders of the church, teaching and ruling elders, is that you should be able to say that as we move along as a church, as we mature and as we bring into the church those men who are qualified for eldership, the thing that we can say about these men is something that very rarely can be said about people nowadays, and that is he has weight. He has a sense of gravitas about him. Doesn't mean that he doesn't laugh. It doesn't mean that he doesn't enjoy things. But through it all, you can say that man has been with Jesus. There's something about that man. He's controlled by a recognition of eternity. There's a sense of urgency about his life. Gravitas. Now, teaching and ruling elders who are here today, and I include myself, I preach this to myself, of course, before preaching it to us today. Let us give ourselves over to humble devotion to the Lord. This congregation needs nothing more than our own holiness of life and our own growth in grace. And so, as elders within this congregation, what we should be asking ourselves is, am I giving myself over wholeheartedly, stretching every nerve, so to speak, to become a holier man, to apply myself to the means of grace, to live in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, works within my heart to make of me a godly and a holy man. And so, congregation, are you praying for the elders and officers of the church The diaconal qualifications are very similar and stress moral qualifications. Are you praying for the officers of the church that they will be these kinds of men? And remember, the connection with verse 12 emphasizes, if you are going to be prepared for the fiery trial that will come upon you, you must have leaders that are prepared to lead you as a church through the fiery trials. And they must be godly, uncompromising men when it comes to the truth as it is in Jesus. So that's what an elder is. Second question is, what are the duties of an elder? Well, the duties are summarized for us here in verse 2 when we are told, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. The elders are called to shepherd the flock. So that he is a man who points to Christ by his life. He loves God's people. He disciplines them in the word. He guides God's people through trouble. He exhorts, he encourages, and when necessary, he rebukes. If he is going to shepherd the flock, this means that he must be a man of prayer, setting a godly example for the flock in the hours that he spends before the Lord praying for you as well as for himself. He must be a praying man. And always he seeks to direct others to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his gospel, to his grace. And I want to say to the elders of the church, the ruling elders in particular, that you cannot fulfill this without knowing your sheep within your shepherding groups. No one can know everyone equally well within the church. We have elders and we have groups, and we in those groups have elders that should be knowing their people. I don't see how you can actually begin to know people if you're not in their homes. And so I encourage family visitation. That's the old way of doing it in the Reformed Church. It has always been the best way, getting to know people within their own environment, gathering families together and children in the home and spending time with them. You're not there to socialize. You're not there to gossip. You know, is it true that so-and-so is getting married to so-and-so? That's not what you're there for. You are there to open the Word of God to them. I've always told our interns when I've taken them on hospital visits, when you go to the hospital, you go as a minister of the word. You lovingly talk, you try and find out what's going on, you pray, and unless there's some rush for someone to get to surgery or something that you can't help, you open the word and read the word and leave them with the word within their minds and hearts. And so we are to be with our people and we are to shepherd the flock. Flocks do not shepherd themselves. Elders are charged to shepherd and watch carefully over the flock to seek the fruit of the preached word in the lives of the people of God. John Murray said something that I think is so very, very profound among the many profound things that he said. John Murray was professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in bygone days. He was a Scot. He had that sense of gravitas that was true of many of those Scotch Presbyterians who had such a depth of piety about them. And in a little article on government in the Church of Christ, he speaks of the duties of the elders. He says, a shepherd keeps his flock from going astray. A shepherd goes after his sheep when they go astray. A shepherd protects his sheep from their enemies. And a shepherd leads his flock to the fold. He pours oil into their wounds and gives them pure water to quench their thirst. But he says something in the midst of this when he's speaking of the shepherd going after the sheep. He says, in practice, this means reproof and correction. In many cases, the exercise of ecclesiastical discipline. If an elder, listen to this, if an elder watches over his charge with tender solicitude and love, he will in many cases prevent the necessity of public censure by the eldership as a court of the church because his private instructions and admonitions will be corrective at the earlier stages of defection and deviation. Murray is saying that if we're with our people and we love them and care about them and we shepherd them as we are called to do, then often the discipline would not be necessary because you have such a relationship with them that they are able to deal with issues when they are smaller before they get large. He also says this to the elders about your piety, about your personal devotion. In the midst of sharing the gospel with others, working with others, loving others, guiding others, he says it's possible to lose our own souls in preoccupation with the needs of others. Piety must first burn in the individuality of our own hearts and lives. We shall not be faithful keepers of the vineyard of others if we have not kept our own. And so that personal piety, all of the ministry of the teaching and ruling elders must flow out of hearts that are burning with personal piety toward God. And so there must be the heart and the life prerequisites for this. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. It's a knife to the heart of anyone who reads it. He does deep surgery, let me tell you. And regarding the minister of the word, he says something that's applicable really to all the elders of the church, and it's applicable to all of you in one way or another if you were a believer. He said, see that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in your own heart. See that grace is vigorously exercised. See that you do not live in those sins against which you preach to others. You know, you should not be doing this because the Bible says not to do it, and then you go and do the same thing. See that you do not lack the qualifications for the work. So the heartbeat of this church must be piety. What is piety? Well, you know how Calvin put it. It is the fear of the Lord mingled with love. The fear of the Lord mingled with love. And this must be in the marrow. It must be deep down. It must control all that we think and all that we do. Because it really is true, elders of this church, teaching and ruling. And you might say to those who are on vacation, please listen to this if you're an elder. It really is true that the church, by and large, there may be some exceptions, but the church, by and large, will not rise above the personal devotion and piety of its officers. Now, that is a great responsibility, but a responsibility that should be joyfully borne. Because as you are spending personal time with the Lord and growing in grace, you can know that the overflow is going to be the personal piety of those in your shepherding groups and those who are members of this church. But it really is true that the church will not rise above, ordinarily, your own personal godliness. So those are the duties of an elder in short. We could go to the New Testament and find many others, but let's thirdly ask the question, how must the elder fulfill his calling? What does Peter say? Well, I hope you have your Bibles open in your laps. This is expository preaching. It's all in the text. The elder, how does he fulfill his calling? He must fulfill it with a willing heart. Notice verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, with a willing heart. This means, elders, that we are called upon to imitate the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and are known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. That is willingness. Yes, Father, I will go. I will become man without ceasing to be God, the God-man, two natures in one person forever. I will obey the law that our people have broken. I will die on the cross for them. I will be their representative and their substitute. I will be raised from the dead. I will intercede. I will come back. He was willing, always willing, and so we should be willing. The text says we should be willing. But also, we're asking the question, how must the elder fulfill his calling? We must do so with pure motives. Again, verse 2. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, obviously, from this text and from others in the New Testament, elders in the New Testament were given stipends. And so it was possible for them to have a desire for the stipend and to enter into office for wrong reasons. Well, motives still are the issue today, the motives of the heart. And so we are not to be greedy for money in our lives, but also other motives, impure motives that might lead a man into that office must be set aside. Our motives must be pure. How is he to exercise this office? He's to exercise his office with urgency. Verse 2, again, the word shepherd the flock, is an aorist imperative. And that imperative, I believe, brings with it a sense of urgency. It's command. This is also the verb that was used by Jesus in John 21 after the resurrection when he meets Peter and he asks him three times, "Do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And he tells him, "Feed my sheep." Feed my sheep. That verb feed is the word here. Shepherd. And so there's a sense of urgency about it. The people of God are in need of this gift that Christ, the ascended Lord, has given to his church and the eldership. And then also with genuine oversight, you are to do your work. And so we read again in verse 2, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. The word there is the word from which we derive our term bishop. Episcopeo, oversee, see after. As a shepherd shepherds his sheep, so we are to oversee and we are to shepherd the flock of God. And how else are we to do it? We are to do it with a plan. So we read in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And he uses a word that means your appointed portion or your assignments. Originally, it was the allotment of land that was given to a citizen, a portion, an allotment. And so, elders, you have your gifts, you have your responsibilities. I'm called to give myself over to the study of the Scriptures and preaching and teaching the Scriptures, as Jeff and Adam are to do. You have shepherding groups, you have responsibilities and other duties as elders, and according to this, we are to have a plan that it might be executed. Just as we saw in Exodus 18, that when Moses was overwhelmed and God gave wisdom through Jethro to him, that there were those who were to assist him, and they were to be put over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. There was a purpose, there was a plan, there was organization in order to get it done. But the most important thing for us to learn about how we elders are to conduct ourselves in our calling is that we are to do so with a godly example. And this is of greatest importance. Look at verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Examples, just as Christ Jesus, who was more than an example, was not less than an example. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. By example, not domineering, not being heavy-handed in your demeanor. Don't you find it interesting that in verse 1, Peter reveals something about his past? Did you notice that? Look at it. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So he says that he is a fellow elder. He doesn't even call himself an apostle here because he's identifying with the elders. He's a fellow elder. He witnessed the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. He was there at the transfiguration. It's interesting. Peter knows restoration from grievous sin. Everyone knowing Peter, the one who is writing this to these churches, they know of his failure in the past. Undoubtedly, Peter is encouraging leaders to be willing to lead humble lives of repentance from sin, just as God's grace has worked within his own heart. Christ's redemption and the Holy Spirit's work in your heart will make an elder of you and of me, if you were an elder. Christ broke Peter's self-reliance, and that must be true of every elder. Eldership is stressed in that he is a fellow elder so that he may say, follow my example. He could well have said, as an apostle, and of course he has already addressed himself as an apostle to them in the very first verse of chapter 1, but here he stresses eldership because he wants you to follow the example that he has set as a shepherd of the sheep. Strength of leadership and gentleness, humility, go hand in hand. The preacher must, over the years, learn how to preach on his knees. And if you are an elder, you must learn how to rule and shepherd the flock on your knees. And if you are a father or a mother or a parent or have responsibility in any of these duties that you find in the New Testament in relation to authority, you learn to do those things as a Christian on your knees. And so the most important thing for us is that we do what we do with godly example. It may be that you are not the best organized ruling elder. You can learn it. Others around can help you. But if your people can look at you and say, he's a godly man, that really is at the essence of what it takes to shepherd. That's at the essence of what it takes to be a father and a mother and a leader of any kind within the church. But then he says something else. How are you to do this? You are to do this with an eye on eternity. And notice how he puts it in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Does God give rewards? The Bible teaches it so clearly. It is the reward of grace. We don't earn them. But he gives the reward of grace. He rewards his own faithfulness that he has granted to us. And so teaching and ruling elders must not look for their reward here, but their well done, thou good and faithful servant, when the Savior, Jesus Christ, returns at the day of judgment. Living with an eye on eternity, and that's unpacked for us, by the way, in the passage in Romans that we will look at this evening. Living with an eye on the return of Christ will help you to be a godly, fervent, refreshed, without compromise, teaching a ruling elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is desperate need of eschatological awareness in the church, of a focus on the return of Jesus Christ. Tell me, would you live differently, people of God, if every day you live with a focus on the truth and reality that Jesus is coming again? Wouldn't it make a difference in your life? Well, that's what he's saying to the elders of the church in this passage. Because he says the arch shepherd is coming. Is there an archbishop in the Church of Jesus Christ? Yes, his name is Jesus Christ. He is the arch shepherd, the chief shepherd, who will return. And when he does, he will give that unfading crown of glory. Amarantinos, unfading. Perhaps it means made of amaranth, which in the ancient world was a story of a flower that never faded. And he takes that theme and he paints a picture for you. There you are, elder. You are struggling in your own life to be a godly man. You are leading others to be godly. There are ups and downs, and it's not a straight line on a graph, but there's progress toward the goal. And then Jesus comes. And you stand before him, and I stand before him, and we give an account. I for a godly life, and I for the study of the scriptures, and for faithfully preaching and teaching the word of God, and you ruling elders for those groups that have been entrusted to you by Jesus, the head and king of the church. And he places upon your head this unfading crown of glory. Peter just helps you to look ahead, doesn't he? And to live in light of that day. And then what you'll want to do, teaching and ruling elder, is to take it off and cast it at Jesus' feet. Because it all comes to you through the merit of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches crowns await the people of God, and you will want to do the same. Just take them off and cast them at Jesus' feet. Let me give you some implications of this. First of all, congregation, you are called upon to respect the calling and the authority of the elders of this church. And I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages. First of all, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It's the last chapter in the book of Hebrews, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, let me say, first of all, if the eldership is going to lead you into denying the virgin birth or denying the resurrection of Jesus from the dead or denying electing grace or some ungodliness, then you don't obey them. That's not the point here. We're talking about faithful leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. They're watching over your souls. Joyfully support them in this hard work. And you don't know how hard. So often I will call a ruling elder. I'll send an email, say, I've been missing so-and-so for several weeks here. It's been a long time. And they'll write back and they'll say, well, you know, I've called them, I've attempted to visit them, and they're just not coming. Well, you're not obeying your leaders and submitting to them. They're keeping watch over your souls. You're not giving them an opportunity. They're going to give an account. So will you, by the way. You're not helping them to do their work with joy and not with groaning. So they get on their knees and they groan over you because they can't even get a phone call back from you. I'm not saying everybody. I'm just saying it happens. And that's of no advantage to you. Or if you will turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 12 and 13. It says something similar, but I want you to notice something about it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, are you there? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, those certainly are the elders of the church. Could be others too, but we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You know, Paul actually says in one place that you are to get to know those who rule over you. You say, my elder is just not getting to know me. Well, he should. But you are responsible to get to know him. So Christ, the head and king of the church, appoints elders. Christ is infallible. Your elders are not. They are called to apply the infallible word of God. They work hard at it. But there's only one perfect shepherd. And so do not have a critical spirit toward your leaders, and especially encourage them where discernment is most hard, and that is something that often you don't even know is happening, and that's church discipline. Where I've seen the elders of the church weeping in session meetings over someone that will not turn and will not repent. And many of those don't come to a terminal point in excommunication you never even hear about, and that's the way it ought to be. Pray for your elders. Elders, shepherd the flock. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 20 as the Apostle Paul gives his final goodbye to the elders of Ephesus, meeting them at Miletus. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." He says, watch over the flock, but he also says, watch over yourselves. He says, be aware of the grievous wolves that will enter into the church trying to devour the flock. It's not only what happens out there, it's what happens within our own denomination, within our own presbytery, within our own congregation, over which we are called to be watchful. John Owen, in volume 9 of his work, has this wonderful place in which he says, truth may be lost by weakness as well as by wickedness. So what will keep us from losing the truth? Owen says you have to love it. I fear there is much loss of truth, not for want of light or knowledge or ability, but for a lack of love. And then Owen surveyed his own lifetime, and he could see clearly that ministers and generally no longer loved the doctrines that were the meat and drink of the reformers. They may have formally confessed them, but they did not love them. And he warned against novel opinions. And my brothers, are we not seeing the same thing in the Church of Jesus Christ today? And what most concerns me is that as we think about the fiery trial and its relationship to the eldership of the church, what most concerns me is that incrementally the church in our denomination will become more and more comfortable and accepting of things dishonoring to God and are not biblical. One woman in Canada has rightly complained to her little daughter's first grade teacher because the first grade teacher was teaching that gender is fluid and there were no such things as little girls and little boys. And her daughter was so disturbed. And what should really concern us are the numbers of people in authority who know that this kind of thing is nonsense, who know that the emperor has no clothes, and yet are unwilling to stand up against it. I mean in government and in society, but also in the church. This mother was told by the teacher that society had changed, and so we had to take a different approach to teaching, and that the school board had mandated it. Well, in the world, we expect those kinds of things. They're living in cosmic darkness. But in the church, elders, are we prepared for the battle? Are we preparing our sheep for the battle? David Dixon, Scottish ruling elder, said, "We need no new machinery in the Christian church. It is all provided, ready to our hand in the Presbyterian system. What we need is motive power to set it going and keep it going. We need the baptism of the Spirit to fill us elders with love and zeal, that we may labor in our office and that the work of our hands may be established." Elders, it was ruling elders who largely saw to it, supported, were involved, saw to it that a man like J. Gresham Machen, that great defender of the faith, was put out of the ministry in the Northern Presbyterian Church, and now the whole church is apostate. Ruling elders and teaching elders. So elders, we are in danger of compromise. We are in danger of backsliding. You, people of God, are in danger of backsliding. And we elders can influence hundreds of people by the decisions that we make. One decision can influence generation after generation, thousands of people. By decisions that a general assembly may be counting future generations, you can influence millions of people. And we must insist upon the crown rights of Jesus Christ to be maintained in the church. Who is the head and king of the church? Jesus Christ is the head and king of his church. And we must insist upon the crown rights of Jesus Christ being maintained. So when we cut and trim and we minimize this passage of Scripture because it's hard for people and we're denying that Jesus Christ is the head and king of his church. And it's hard, and we must keep moving, and we must keep going. And if you are the only teaching or ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church in America that in the end stands for the truth, you stand for the truth. If we are the only congregation, I don't think we will be. That's not my point. Were we the only congregation to stand for the cause of God and truth, let us be determined we will be that kind of congregation. But always remembering, there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image. God has his people. So you'll get tired and you'll get exhausted and you'll get worn out and you need some breaks. Okay, good, right. But be sure, as the old preachers used to put it, I'm growing tired in the work, not of the work. So you may grow tired in the work, but do not grow tired of the work. You know the difference? But now, let's turn the page for a moment. Are you here this morning and you have heard this pastor exposit this text and preach to the leaders of this congregation and inform the congregation of what they are called to do and how they are to respond to that leadership? And hopefully many of us will have more faith, more repentance, more faithfulness as we take the word to heart. But maybe you don't know the chief shepherd under whom we serve. Maybe you don't know Jesus at all. Perhaps you're a lost person. We were lost too. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by our works. We were in darkness too. He brought us out of darkness into light. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. So do you this morning, by the work of the Spirit of God, do you hear the voice of the good shepherd of the sheep, the one who gave his life for the sheep? Remember those words in John 10? Do you hear the shepherd's voice for the first time? Trust in Christ, my needy, needy friend. Acknowledge that you are the one who has gone astray. Trust in the good shepherd, who also is the lamb. The shepherd, yes, but he's the lamb who died on the cross to take away sin. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the sin bearer whose atonement is sufficient no matter how deep your sin may be. Trust him. This is the good shepherd, the one who was the lamb sacrificed for straying sheep. Trust him, and then you will be able to say and sing, as we will in just a few moments, from a renewed heart, the Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen.